Let me encourage you to turn to John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible here with you, I want to encourage you to grab one, from the back there. I wanted to make mention of one other announcement quickly before we dive in. I wanted to get your attention to the back of the bulletin. On the bottom, we have a little section that's kind of titled Taking It Home. For those of you who are in the membership class, you read a book this week that talked about our call to be expositional listeners and students, to love the Lord and the Word of the Lord as it's presented to us, and to allow it to affect us more than just on Sunday morning. That we should be reading this text over and over through the week, that we should be contemplating what we learn and allowing the Spirit to impact our hearts at different times of the week with that same message. And I want to encourage you to challenge yourself to be a very active listener. And what I mean by that is I want to encourage you to think critically. And if the Lord lays upon your heart something new that you had never thought of before, or something that you need to study a little bit more about, or challenge you with a sin in your life, or an issue that you're not holding to the faith, or something that you should do or not do, write it down. In that section, write it down. And maybe tear it out and put it in your purse or put it in your wallet and consider it and pray through it through the week. I would challenge you to consider that if there is not one thing that God challenged you with in the, well, I don't have a clock up here, so maybe longer today, but in the period of time that I have to share with you, I would say that maybe that's on you. For God's word is alive and active. And even with all the things that I say, if it only were to read the word of God, it would be of value to each of us. So I would encourage you to use that section as it benefits you, and to write in it, and then to take advantage of it and share it. When you go out to lunch with people, everyone share at least one thing that you wrote down. Share it with your kids over dinner tonight. Share it with your spouse when you study and pray together. Take opportunities to be active listeners, seeking to have the Lord transform you, your mind, and your life through his word. So let's dive in. This morning, we come to verse 6, and we are going to get through verses 6 through 9 this morning, Lord willing, and continuing in John chapter 1. And we spent 2 weeks looking at the first 5 verses. Let me read those to you again. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And we spent 2 weeks explicitly talking about the emphasis that John is making on the value and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he always was. He is divine. That all things that have been created through him. He is divine in his existence. He is divine in his power. And that he is the light and the life of the world. He possesses life in and of himself. And I know sometimes you may feel like, you know what, we need to move this along. Like, can't we do one chapter a week, or couldn't we get through this whole book in, you know, a month, and just kind of, you know, plow through it? And my challenge to you would be that our purpose is not just to see the forest. Our purpose is not just to get the main overarching picture. Our purpose is to see the beauty in the forest and the trees. Our purpose is to see Christ anew and to love him more deeply. I came across this illustration that every time you return to this gospel, Christ seems a little bit bigger. And that's the point of the gospel writer. Something like Lucy's experience of the lion Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. She gazed at him and he said, "Welcome, child." "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," he answered. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." My friends, the same should be true with every day and week that we grow in our faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He should appear bigger, grander, more glorious, and more beautiful. And my hope is that our study of John will do that for us, will help us with every new day that we look into this text, that the Lord Jesus appears bigger. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom this morning as we are reminded of the witness that you gave through John the Baptist. I pray that we would be encouraged with his witness, Father, that we would submit ourselves to the power of it, and Father, that we would have our doubts swayed, that we would turn in faith toward knowing that there is but one light, and that often we get distracted and we turn toward other glimmers of light, but they are not true. Our parents are not our salvation. Our work, our bank account, and our country, and our pastor, and our favorite authors, these are not the light. Jesus alone is our light. Help us to see the beauty of him and help him to be bigger and bigger with each new gaze. We thank you and ask that your spirit would guide us this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to go through verses 6 through 9 this morning. Let me just read through the whole thing. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." And John begins here with verse 6, just after speaking about the eternality, the as one author says, the always wasing of Jesus, that he was and always was-ing. There's just his eternal existence, the power that he holds. John now moves into the witness of his divinity, the witness of his ministry. It says, "There was a man sent from God." Now notice right away that the emphasis is not on John. It's not upon the greatness of John. It's upon the God who sent him. God didn't want anything regarding the identity of his son hidden. God is not trying to hide Jesus and who he is from the world. God has gone out of his way to make sure that we know who his son is. When Jesus was first born, God sent angels to Bethlehem to announce his coming to shepherds, who then were to spread the word about this child. And just before his public ministry, God sent John to prepare the way for him. We need to always remember that the coming of Jesus and his identification to us is all because of the loving grace of God. It's not because of how great we are, but because of how gracious and loving he is. It's important for us to remember that John's very birth was a special act of God's grace. According to Luke chapter 1, we learn that John's mother, Elizabeth, was unable to conceive, and that both her and her husband, Zechariah, were very old. Yet God sent the angel Gabriel to them to inform them that they would have a child who they were to name John. And here, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And as an expression of God's grace, he sent a man that he himself, that God himself, named John. Now, this is the only gospel that doesn't add a subtitle or additional description of John, such as John the Baptist, right? Are we kind of used to seeing that everywhere? We see John the Baptist, but here we just have John. But in this gospel, there's there's no other John in Jesus' inner circle to confuse this John with. For the author, John the son of Zebedee, never mentions himself by name. He refers to himself as the beloved often. So there's no need for him to give John a title like the Baptist to help the reader identify him. John here is God's chosen herald of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Most know that John was both a priest and a Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite, for those of you who are unfamiliar with that term, is someone who dedicates themselves, usually for a period of time, in a special way to the Lord. And in Scripture, there are three lifelong Nazarites. Three. There's Samuel, there's Samson, and there's John the Baptist. A Nazarite wasn't permitted to touch a dead body or to drink any of the fruit of the vine. He was also never to cut his hair. So by the way, if you ever see a picture of John the Baptist and he has shortish hair, it's not a good picture. John, for his entire life, was never to cut his hair. And with each of these restrictions, a Nazarite was meant to proclaim to the world their devotion to God above anything else. In not touching a dead body, even a close family member, he proclaimed to the world that his affections were for God. His love for God was never to be eclipsed by any lesser love, including the love that he would have for a close family member or his parents. By not drinking wine, he proclaimed to the world that his appetites were supremely for God. He desired God above all things. And by not cutting his hair, he proclaimed to the world that he cared about God's view of him more than he did others' view of him, or even his own view of himself. A Nazarite was a special thing. And of the three men called to lifelong Nazarite vows, Samson failed miserably. The other two, Samuel and John, were great prophets and heralds of the greatness and goodness and grace of Almighty God. And part of John's call, part of John's purpose for being, was to proclaim his commitment and thus call others to their commitment to God. Not in their ability to save themselves, but in their faith that God was sending a lamb who would come to take away the sins of the world. So we are told that God sent a man named John. And then in verse 7, we see why God sent him. Look at verse 7. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light. Why was John? Why did God allow an old, barren woman to become pregnant and to bring this baby, whom she and her husband were to name John, into the world? Why? And although we often directly connect John with his ministry of baptism by calling him John the Baptist, baptism was not his mission. His purpose was not simply to baptize. Instead, baptisms were one of the consequences of his true witness, his true call, I should say, to be a witness, to identify and point out the Lamb of God. Now, John is not the only witness that God gives in this book to affirm both the deity and just the identity of Jesus as God's Son. John uses this term several times throughout this book. He speaks of the Old Testament as a witness to John, or to Jesus. Jesus' works, his miracles, are a witness to himself and his being. The Samaritan woman was a testimony, a witness of Jesus, just to name a few. All of these are witnesses to Jesus as God's Son. And like a courtroom, this term witness is important. He doesn't call him a lawyer or an attorney. He's not there to seek to sway. He's called simply to testify to what he knows, what he has seen, and what he has heard. It was this purpose that God had for John, to proclaim and to point out the Son of God, the light of the world, Jesus. And notice that because this was his mission, he was to witness not for Jesus' sake. In other words, his point was not to make Jesus greater. His point was not to benefit Jesus. His point was to benefit us. It says he came as a witness to testify concerning the light so that, so why did he come as a witness? So that through him all might believe. John was God's means of grace so that people could have hope and life in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, John is the witness not to add anything to Jesus, but so that Jesus may be added to us. In part, you and I, if you have believed, 2,000 plus years later, have done so in part because of his testimony, so that we may have confidence, so that we may believe in Jesus alone as God, our Savior and Lord. John was God's appointed witness to proclaim the uniqueness of Jesus, to point him out as the light of the world, as the Lamb of God. His ministry was for our good, so that all people, men and women, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, could turn to Jesus and be saved. It is because of this that we must remember and note that John's ministry was for our good. So God sending him was another expression of his grace and love for all people. So that those who turn away would have no excuse, and those who believe could find hope. John was one of God's many gifts of grace so that we might believe in his Son and have life. Have you ever thanked God for sending John? The graces of God abound, and often we just slide right past them. Look at verse 8. It says, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So he himself was not the light. Now some people generally wonder, why would John, the writer, bring this point up? I mean, shouldn't this be obvious? That there was a word, and that word was with God, and that word was God, that word was eternal, that word created all things, and that God then sent a witness to the word. That they're two different, that they fit in different categories. Their being and their purpose is clearly different. But we know that according to Acts, that the disciples of, of John the Baptist continued to exist long after John's death and even the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's likely that these ill-informed disciples were around when John was writing this gospel, and it seems as if he is trying to make the case and point out to them again that John was not your hope. Jesus is. John's purpose, John's reason for being was to point out Jesus. So don't cling to John. Don't name him as your one leader or the one that you follow. Instead, follow Jesus alone. And despite John's popularity, he was simply a witness. And he himself makes this point. Turn with me to chapter 3 in John. In John chapter 3, I want to read verses 26 through 28. It says this in verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this, John replied, a person can only receive what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. I love the beauty of John's response because it's so different than what we often experience. Generally, we get nervous. Even when another gospel-believing church has more people than we do, we have a tendency to get jealous. We have a tendency to be envious over things like this. But John was not jealous. John was losing his popularity. He was losing his disciples, which meant that he was losing his income. Part of his income was allowing and teaching these disciples. John lived out in the wilderness most of his life, eating nothing that tastes good, by the way. So why wouldn't he want to hold on to some of these followers? Why wouldn't he want to keep them around? I love the beauty of his response. Because his response points out the two tracks that we talked about flowing through this book that you cannot separate. One, the free offer of the gospel, which demands human responsibility. And the second, the sovereignty of God in our salvation. John says blatantly, a person can only receive what is given them from the Father. And there he's speaking of his ministry. In other words, I can't get more people to come to me. And they shouldn't because they haven't been given to me, they've been given to him. And so they should go that way because that was my job to point to him. I can't change my job. I can't change my purpose because this is the purpose that God gave me. I love the beauty of this. And some people have a tendency to take the tension that exists between human responsibility and divine sovereignty and put them at odds with each other. Well, if God's sovereign, then why even pray for people? Right? If God's sovereign, why do I even have to share the gospel with somebody? You'll notice that was not John the Baptist's point of view. He affirmed the absolute sovereignty of God. No one can get more than what the Father has given them. Nobody. But yet, did that cause John to say, well, then forget this, I'm going to cut my hair. Forget this, I'm going to have some wine. Forget this, it doesn't matter anyways. God's sovereign, so I'm going to go to the funeral of my parents and touch their dead body, which was the practice. No, John did not have that sinful thought. He understood that divine sovereignty did not cancel out human responsibility. He trusted in God for the results, but he also knew that he had to be faithful. He had to be faithful in walking before his God humbly and obediently. Human responsibility is a reality that is upheld in Scripture, but divine sovereignty is as well. And the two are not in tension. They are not in conflict with each other because as Scripture lays them out, they are friends. So John, when he considered the sovereignty of God, he found encouragement, even if that meant less popularity for him, less recognition for him, less fame for him. He was okay with it. His job was simply to walk humbly with his God. And he did so, trusting and being motivated by the sovereignty of God. John was not the light, for light, like life, can only be found in God alone. John is not God. He was sent by God. And thus, he would not be a distraction away from Jesus, but instead, he would only point to Jesus. He would testify. He would be a witness to the greatness of Jesus, not himself. For there is only one light, and it was not John. verse continues and it says, he came only as a witness to the light. Now, John here, in writing this book, is going out of his way to stress that there should never be any confusion between the role of Jesus, the Word, and the role of John, the witness. One is the light, the other was the witness to the light. To confuse the two is absurd. It would be like confusing the sun, S-U-N, and the moon. One produces light, the other reflects it. So it is with Jesus and John. Jesus is the light. He is the source, producer, and sustainer of life and light. John is simply a reflector. He is simply meant to reflect the light that God has allowed to shine on him. To mix up the two is absolutely absurd. And I would imagine that John would have bemoaned the fact that after his death and after the giving of the Spirit, that there were still pockets of his disciples out there holding on to find out who God's chosen one was. And following after John instead of listening to what John said and following after Jesus. But let me be fair, that foolishness happens even today. It's consistently patterned in Scripture. It happened to Peter. People tried to worship Peter. It happened to Paul. They tried to worship him. It happened to Apollos. It happened to Martin Luther. It happened to John Calvin. It happened to Charles Spurgeon. It happened to Dwight Moody. And on the list goes. My friends, whenever we trust more fully in a human leader or pastor, then we make the same mistake that John is warning of here. Whenever people's confidence is placed more upon their leadership, their country, their accountant, or their pastor, we are forgetting that there is but one light. And by his grace, he has given us many witnesses, but also by his grace, there always will remain only one light, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us never forget the role of the pastor is to be a witness to the light, not the light. You are never called to follow a human leader or pastor, whomever it may be. You are always called to follow the light. Look at verse 9. It says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. True light. Now John finishes this section bringing back into focus this true light. The word true here means more literally real or genuine. It seems that John is just making the case again that neither John the Baptist nor any of the other apostles or prophets is anything but a witness to the true light. For there is only one genuine, real light. There is but one Messiah. There is but one King of Kings. There is but one life everlasting. There is but one Savior. There is but one life, one light. That light is Jesus Christ and Him alone. The true life that gives light to everyone. Now that's an interesting phrase. Now, it's important for us to know that John, our writer, is not trying to say that because Jesus comes and he gives light to everyone, that means that everyone will receive this light. Look at verses 10 through 13 in chapter 1 of John. This is what we'll look at next week, but it says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Notice that the John is not anticipating, because this light shines to all, that means all will be in the light or will have the light. He makes that case abundantly clear. Yet to all who did receive him, To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So for all those who didn't receive him, who didn't believe in his name, they are not children of God. They do not have light and life for themselves. John's point here is that the true light, the only light to which John was to be a witness of, was meant for all to see and hear. John repeatedly makes this point that the light shines for all, that the gospel is to be offered, to be declared to all. Doesn't matter how much you make, doesn't matter how smart you are, doesn't matter how old or young you are, that the gospel, that Jesus Christ himself is to be shared and was sent for all. The light, John repeatedly makes this point that the light shines on all, forcing a choice and making a distinction between those in the light and those in the darkness. Whether or not the light is received or not is regardless to the reality that the light shines on all. It shines for all to see. This is the same point that we noted. One of the two tracks running throughout this book is the free offer of the gospel to all. For that to be true, then the light must also have been for all. So the true life that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And my friends, here is a point that is often misrepresented. Have you ever heard people declare that the reason that Jesus came was because of how important we are? Like the fact that Jesus came should remind you of how important you are. Have you ever heard something like that? Or many declare that the cross shows us how valuable we are. The reality is that that's not what Scripture declares, ever. It never says that. By God's grace, light came to the world, a world that had no light. It had no eternal worth of its own. It was full of darkness and sin. God's grace is seen most clearly not in making ourselves seem important, but by admitting that we are loved and saved not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of God's grace. The cross shows the wonder and depth of the grace of God to love and die for sinners like you and me. It doesn't say how great we as sinners and enemies of God are. It says how great our Savior is. It always points to His greatness so that we would see Him bigger and so that we would find our identity and our value in Him. In His greatness, His bigness, His beauty, and not in ourselves. The shocking point here is that light came to the place that had none. For light was not in this world. It did not belong to this world. Yet Jesus came not because of many who are or how important we are, but because of God's gracious love for sinners like you and me, light came to a dark world. The coming of Jesus, the cross, the empty tomb, they don't point to my intrinsic value. They point to the value and greatness of God, who would love, live, and die for sinners like me, so that we, through Him and Him alone, may have life and peace and joy and the light of life with us forever. Not because of how great we are, but because of how glorious and merciful and generous and kind our God is. Friends, we should praise this light We should be grateful for it. We should be grateful for all that God has done to make it clear to us, to point it out to us. Not so that we could find glory in ourselves, but so that we would find glory in the cross, in the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God. My friend, let me encourage you. If you have never turned and believed in him, then no matter how good you think you are not good enough to appease a perfect God. The only means of life is given through his Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word. And if you turn to him and believe, submit yourself as to him as your Lord and Savior, then you will be saved. Not because of how great you are, but because of how great he is. And so you need not worry about trying to fix yourself and then come to God. Instead, you need only turn to the beautiful Savior of the world and accept his free gift of grace. And for those of you who have believed, do you rejoice in your salvation? Do you rejoice in the wonder of the reality that not making yourself seem great, not lifting yourself onto a pedestal, but instead always seeing the beauty of Christ? Willing to acknowledge that when God came into my life, there was no light. There was no hope. There was no redeeming quality about me for him to choose. But yet by his grace, came and saved the sinner because of the work of his Son. And he brought light and life and hope and freedom and peace to sinners like you and me. How then should we respond? How then should we turn in light of this blessing? Should we not give him all that we are and love every sacrificial moment of it? I leave that to you. Let me pray. God, I ask that you would remind us again of the wonder and the grace of the cross. Remind us again of the beauty of your Son. Lord, that you would remind us again of how marvelous and glorious you are, of how much that you have given us in Jesus Christ. I praise you and I thank you for reminding us and pointing out this Jesus to us so that we would know without a shadow of a doubt who your Son is, who our Lord and Savior must be. And Father, I pray that in light of that, for all who have believed, that you would give us a great desire to be joyful in our salvation, to always emphasize the beauty and wonder and brilliance and beauty of Jesus Christ, and that in doing so, we would constantly turn to him and see him as bigger still, as greater still. God, help us to enjoy the process. Help us to turn and willingly follow after you, in humility and by grace. God, help us to do this as a church, and help us to do this as individual believers. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.